Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verse 5 again. The verse reads this way in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The title of this sermon is When the Tempter Tempts. I believe that today is the actual day of the 60th anniversary of D-Day. I believe it's June 6th. What a momentous incident in the history of the world. The magnitude of it is still awe-inspiring, isn't it? You can hardly miss it on the History Channel or some of these documentaries. It's just an astounding thing. What was at stake is of such great magnitude as well. Time Magazine's cover article, D-Day, 60 days later, why it still matters. And in that lengthy article, they have 10 veterans who give their account today, living veterans, of what happened that day. A man of the name of Harold Bromgarten was 19. He was a rifleman with the 116th Infantry. Wounded during the battle for Omaha Beach. Here's his words. Having my college education and a good background in American history and wartime battles, I realized that it was not going to be easy, and I did not expect to come back alive. I wrote such to my sister in New York City to get the mail before my parents did, and to break the news gently to them when she received the telegram that I was no longer alive. And he goes on a little bit ahead in his testimony. At about 6:30 a.m., I saw the beach with its huge seawall at the foot of a massive bluff. An 88 millimeter shell landed right in the middle of the boat, the landing craft. The sight of us, splinters, equipment and bodies were thrown into the air. Bullets were passing through the wooden sides of one vessel. The ramp was lowered and the inner door was opened. A German machine gun trained on the opening took a heavy toll of lives. Many of my 30 buddies went down as they left the landing craft. I got a bullet through the top of my helmet first. And then as I waded through the deep water, a bullet aimed at my heart hit the receiver of my M1 rifle. The water beams shot up all around me. Clarius Riggs, who left the assault boat in front of me, went under, shot to death. And then a little bit ahead, he says, shells were continually landing all about me in a definite pattern. When I raised my head up to curse the Germans in the pillbox on our right flank, who were continually shooting up the sand in front of me, one of the fragments from an 88 millimeter shell hit me in my left cheekbone. It felt like being hit with a baseball bat, only the results were much different. My upper jaw was jattered. The left cheek was blown open. My upper lip was cut in half. I washed my face out in the cold, dirty channel water and managed somehow not to pass out. I got rid of my jacket. Had I worn the invasion jacket, I probably would have drowned. Later on, he talks about after he made it up the hill, late that day. The end of June 6th, we were only inland about a half a mile. As the evening progressed, I felt like I was getting very weak. And all along, I got another bullet through the face again. I was starting to feel very weak from all that bleeding. As it got dark, I became very trigger happy. You'd say I blame them. And anything that moved in front of me, I started to fire at it. At about 3 a.m., I found myself lying near the road above the bluffs. I got an ambulance to stop by firing in its direction, and it stopped. Two men came. and I asked if I could sit up in the ambulance. Later on, they took me and they put me in a stretcher. The next morning, I saw the German prisoners marching by me. The 175th Infantry Regiment apparently had landed about that time, and German snipers opened up on the beach, including the wounded. I got shot in my right knee in the stretcher. I had received 5 individual wounds that day in Normandy. The 1st Battalion of the 116th Infantry was more or less sacrificed to achieve the landing. It was completely wiped out. That would be except him. It was a total sacrifice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. This soldier knew there would be affliction. He knew there'd be a suffering. They told him beforehand he didn't expect to live. Look what God's told us people, his people. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you're going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. God doesn't want his people surprised when they suffer trouble. When there's affliction, when there's troubles. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and well, verse 5, for this reason I can endure it no longer, I'll send to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. See, temptations come when it's bad times. It's when there's trouble that you find yourself in your most severe temptations. He said he knew with all this affliction, with all this suffering, you're going to be tempted to go the easy way. Now in Normandy, you don't go back. The boats are gone. They're going back to pick up some more men. For the Christian, there's no going back. What are you going to go back to? But the temptation is to forget it, to doubt God, to give in. The greatest temptations come when there's trouble, to fear. Many, many, many different forms. So we want to look at the danger of entertaining temptation, the vulnerability to entertaining temptation. The way he says it is, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. The first part of the verse. When I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. We're vulnerable in troubles. And I must add, in good times too. In good times as well. It's good times and bad times where we're the most vulnerable. So what does he say? First of all, there's a distinct experience of entertaining temptation that makes you vulnerable. It's very clear. Lest the tempter tempt you. And you entertain it. That's implied. And you listen and you entertain it. And we run in vain. We labored in vain. So we're going to look at the distinct experience of entertaining temptation. Then the danger of it. The danger of entertaining temptation. And coming under its power. And then lastly, the discernment of how to know you're entertaining temptation. That will probably be next week. There's a distinct experience of entertaining temptation. He said, I sent to find out about your faith. I wanted to see how much you've been listening to temptation. How much you've been entertaining it. How much you've been feeding it. Because he knows that eventually it won't be temptation. It'll be a choice. A choice to sin. So this distinct experience of temptation. First of all, it's different than encountering temptation. They're not the same. Encountering a temptation and entertaining a temptation aren't the same. Look at James chapter 1. Verse 12. Is the context of James 1. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And there's your troubles. There's the bad times. The man under trial. The troubles. You see, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. That means in his troubles. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In verse 13 of chapter 1 of James. That no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now notice, the trial is in 12, the temptation is in 13. You notice that? Because the trial, the trouble, the pressure, the problems are what bring the temptation. You see, here we have it again. It's our troubles, it's our pressures that tempt us to do something. Okay? But he says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And he means to evil. God doesn't tempt you to evil. He tests you to show you what's in you. He brings trials to show us where we're at, how much we've matured, what's lacking. He doesn't bring trials so he can learn about us. God doesn't need to learn about us. He knows everything. He doesn't need to find out about us. He doesn't need to find out and see what we'll do in a certain situation. Remember, he told Peter, Christ did, you're going to deny me three times. He didn't need to find out about it. He told Peter beforehand. God doesn't test us so he can find out what we'll do. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He tests us so he can show us what we'll do. Show us where we lack. That's why troubles come. He says, this is where you're weak, you see? Right where you thought you were strong. Here's where you're... weaknesses. Right where you said you'd gotten a handle on it, it's come back, hasn't it? You ever notice that? Because we usually let our guard down in the area where we think we've got total victory. And then we find out there's no such thing as total victory. Terrible title to a book. There's no such thing. There's continual victory, but no total victory. You see, and so he tests us to show us these things and then to show us things about himself. To reveal things about himself to us. His kindness, his mercy, his faithfulness, his power, and things like this. His holiness. So you'll notice as you get to 14, when one is tempted, he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Notice, you're tempted through your desires. That's what lust means, strong desires. And the desire here, the lust here, is not merely sexual temptation. It's anything. It could be temptation to get your own vengeance. It could be temptation to be bitter and unforgiving. It could be temptation to be proud and unteachable. It could be temptation to doubt and to just simply not believe anymore, not trust anymore. These desires are manifold. These strong desires, but when they conceive in 15, it gives birth to sin. Now notice, first the temptation, then comes the sin. The temptation itself is not sin. The temptation which provokes the desire produces the sin. So you can be tempted and encounter temptation, and it's not sin. If temptation is sin, then Christ sinned, for Christ was tempted. You see, we're not told in the Bible that we can pray. We're never told in the Bible that we can pray that we'll not be tempted. We're instructed in Scripture to pray that we don't enter into temptation. That we don't come under its power. That we don't come under its hold. We're never told in the Bible to pray that we won't be tempted because we will be tempted. But we are instructed in Scripture to pray that we won't enter into temptation. Look at Matthew 6. Notice how the Lord does it. And then we'll look at Matthew 26 again. These are key verses. This is the Lord's Prayer, where he tells us what to pray, not to repeat it all the time. I don't think he ever instructed that this would be repeated. I think he's telling you in Matthew 6 what to pray, what type of things to pray about. Matthew 6, 8 and 9. Let's go to verse 9. Pray then in this way. I think he's saying Here's the things to pray about. You say, what do I pray about when I pray? Pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Make one of your chief, if not, of course, your chief petition that God would be honored in your life. Hallowed be your name. You'd be honored in my life, Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That I would be an instrument of accomplishing your will in the world. Look at the top priority prayers Jesus gives. You notice that? That I would not do anything to dishonor your name. That I'd be an instrument of your will in this world. Notice, then he gets down to us and our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I have some basic needs. Would you meet them? Lord, I got basic needs. You know, money needs, food needs. I mean, basic needs. Pray about it. Then he says, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Make part of your regular prayer, asking of forgiveness for your sins. And then he says, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He didn't say, don't allow me to be tempted. He said, ask the Lord that you won't get in a scenario where you're into the temptation, where you're led into it. Like he says in Matthew 26, where you become held by it and controlled by it. Let me show you this we'll notice the rest of the verse. And deliver us from evil. Because he seems to be teaching that if you get into temptation, if you entertain it, if you play with it and feed it, you'll end up doing evil. You notice there seems to be a connection, almost taken for granted, that if we entertain a temptation, if we keep fueling it and feeding upon it in our minds, then eventually we're going to do the evil. Isn't that true? Look at Matthew 26. This is the garden where he's anticipating his arrest and a crisis unlike anything they've ever seen and will see. Their very lives are going to be threatened, and he'd warned them and they didn't pay attention. He said in 40, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, notice, that you may not enter into temptation. Notice he uses the language, entering into temptation. Now you see it pictured like this a lot in the Bible. There's two other verses I think would be helpful to look at. One of them is 1 Timothy chapter 6, because it tells you, he uses other language of what he calls falling into temptation. So we'll look at this one, 1 Timothy 6, 9. We fall into temptation. That's different than being tempted. You can't escape being tempted. It's entertaining it. It's feeding it. It's what he calls here in Timothy, falling into it, where it gains power. It gains strength, you see. That's what happens. And that's dangerous. 1 Timothy 6, 9. But to those who want to get rich, fall into temptation. Now here's people. The word is stronger than want, by the way. It's a stronger term, really. It's those who've made a decision they're going to make money and get rich. They fall into temptations, unique temptations. They've made up their mind they're going to be rich. Whatever it takes, they're going to have money. We're going to have a lot of money. Whatever it takes. This could be applied in a lot of areas. Just somebody that decides they're going to get a certain possession. They don't want to get rich, but they're going to get a certain possession. I'm going to have a house if it kills me. I'm going to have a certain car if it kills me. I mean, it's something where you just say, that's what I'm going to get. Nothing's going to stop me. Here's what he says happens. They fall into temptation. They come under its hold. A snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin. Now there's one other here. Now notice, let's go to 1 Corinthians. This is a famous verse, so many will recognize it because when you first become a Christian, it's one of those verses that are like memory verses that they put on a card and give to you. This is one of those verses. And some of us have learned this thing from the day we became a Christian almost, or a few weeks within. No temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, has overtaken you. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Now notice temptation overtakes you. It isn't simply you're tempted. It's gaining a hold. You think about it all the time. You feel less and less able to withstand it. You feel extreme pressure to give into it. That's what he's talking about. So we see it's called falling into temptation, overtaken by temptation, or entering into temptation. It's like falling into a pit where you've been warned of the pit. When you fall into this pit, it entangles you. It's deep and it entangles you. It mires you. It doesn't destroy you, but it holds you and you can't get out right away. It's like a journey where you're told about this pit, and the journey is half as quick to get to where you're going, but you have to go by this pit. So you decide, well, I'm going to go. I'm going to go that way because I'll get there as half as quick, and you're walking. You're on foot. One person walks along all the way, alert, 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 for this pit. They don't fall in. They watch. They're alert. They're looking for it. They know that at any point they can fall into this deep hole and be entangled. So they're always alert. They're always watching. Like Jesus said, watching in prayer. But then someone else just starts walking and they're in a hurry and they forget about it. They don't think about it. And they say, well, I'll see it. But they're not really watching. And they fall into it. And they're entangled and they're mired. That's what it means to entertain and enter into temptation. It begins to overpower us. We haven't done the sin yet. See, it's not committing the sin yet. But we are on alert, we feed it, we entertain it, we think about it, and we begin to feel ourselves weakened towards it. So entering into temptation means it's gained a hold on your mind and your emotions. Now it's extremely hard for you to not only not think about it, but to not do it. Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Peter didn't have to deny Jesus. That's what's amazing. But it came on him so quickly, that he didn't have time to strengthen himself, did he? So he should have been strong what? To start with. That's what he meant, watch and pray. He didn't have to deny Christ. You don't have to commit that sin. But we don't watch and pray. We're not alert. And it's Satan's aim to entangle us in temptation in order to ruin us. Remember, 1 Peter says, he goes about seeking someone to devour. And he watches and studies you. And he knows where you're vulnerable. And we're all vulnerable in different ways under different things. There's different objects that provoke us strongly, differently than others. And of course, God uses him, like he did in Peter's life, to do something in our life. But it doesn't have to happen. And so Satan's aim is to entangle us, to ruin us. He says, lest the tempter tempt you, and I labor in vain. So there you have the distinct experience of entertaining and entering into, falling into temptation, where you feel its vulnerability, you feel its power. Begins to hold you. You haven't done it yet, but it's just on your mind and in your heart, and you're vulnerable to it. Now, here's the danger of entering into temptation. The danger of entering into temptation is evident when you consider our weakness and vulnerability to sin. Every single one of us. We are powerless when temptation gains strength. Now, why would that be so? I don't care who you are. You could be, as I said earlier, Mother Teresa. Don't read anything into that, please. You are powerless if you allow temptation to be entertained, to be entered into. Why? Because there's a corruption that remains in us, even as born-again Christians. There's corruption still resident in the old man, in the old nature, the residue, the leftover. There's lurking, as it were, within the castle, a traitor. You know, Christ said about the devil, he said, the prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. What did he mean? There's nothing within Christ that he can target to draw out. There's no remaining corruption whereby he's vulnerable and can pull it out and cause him to sin. But that's not so with us. There's plenty in us that he can target and draw out. There are explicit references of this corruption all the way through the Bible. You know, one of the most startling statements, that's a nice word, that I hear people say is this. Trust your own heart. It's written in the songs. It's just, you've got to go with your heart. You've got to trust your heart. Well, I have a Bible verse for you. I have a verse for you. I have a word from God for you. Proverbs, don't turn there. Proverbs 28:26. You can write this down because you've never thought that or said it, but you can give it to those that have. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Now you've got God's counsel and you've got the world's counsel. Trust your own heart. God's word says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Amazing. Now why is that? Because there's corruption that lurks in our hearts that we're not even aware of. For the Bible also says, in Jeremiah, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately wicked or sick. Wickedness. Sick with wickedness. Who can understand it? That's what Jeremiah says. Now that would refer to your own heart. So there's a corruption that remains in our hearts. Therefore, what you think is unthinkable will become thinkable. And it'll go from thinkable to doable. And it'll go from doable to done. That's what happens. At first, it's unthinkable. It's just unthinkable. Then it becomes thinkable. And then you begin to think how it can be doable. And then it's done. That's temptation. And when you feed it, when you entertain it, you begin to allow it to increase its power. You see. So there's a danger. Because we're powerless. And we're powerless because within us there remains corruption. Sinfulness. Corruption. Vulnerability in every one of us. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray that you don't enter into it. Don't be led into it. And then have to be delivered from evil. Now what this means is, regarding this danger and this powerlessness, is that confidence in yourself is your greatest weakness. In fact, confidence in yourself is the worst kind of weakness. It's the person who says, I could never do that. That's the most vulnerable. Why? Think for a minute. Why is it the person who says, I could never do that, I can't even think of doing it, that's the most likely or more vulnerable to do it? Because that weakness is the worst kind of weakness. It's called a weakness of treachery. It's like having a well-fortified castle with a traitor inside. You see, it's the greatest weakness. It doesn't matter how big the cannons are, how much armored the walls are, if there's someone inside that betrays the castle. And if you're not aware of the betrayer, you're doubly vulnerable. And so if you say, I can never do it, you are the most vulnerable. Because you don't know yourself. He that says he can do anything can do nothing as he should. As he should. He can do nothing as he should. John Owen again. But it's not just the powerlessness that we have when temptation is strengthened. It's the powerfulness of temptation itself. What does it do when you entertain temptation? First, it darkens the mind and deadens the emotions. Think about this. Why? You start to think different. It darkens your mind. Why? Well, think. Go to James 1. Again. James 1. Let's look at this. 14 and 15. This is the classic text on this. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now notice. What's happened here? That someone is carried away to something. They're drawn away. What happens? Well, here's what happens when temptation is entertained and why it grows strong. You begin to fix the mind on an object that provokes your desires strongly. And the mind that was fixed on God, the mind that was fixed on His will and His kingdom and His love and His grace and serving Him, Himself and His Word, the mind that was fixed on that is now fixed on this object. You see, that's what happens. You're drawn away. It's diverted. So your mind is fixed on that object. So what does that mean? It means that the sources that bring you relief are no longer there. You're not focusing on the things that give you strength. You're not focusing on the things that deliver you, that make you strong against it, because you're drawn away. You're focused on the object itself. So notice, simultaneously, two things happen when you entertain temptation. Positively, your mind is diverted and focused on this thing that is provoking you, and it's gaining more and more hold. Negatively, that means your mind is not focused on the things that make you strong, the things that do deliver you. So it darkens you and disables you. You just haven't done it yet. You're being set up for the kill. You see? It fills not only, it fixes the mind, but then it fills the emotions. And because your emotions now are filled with anticipation of what it would be like to do it, the emotions that before, listen, this is how you can do the unthinkable. Because your mind is fixated on it, you begin to think about what it would be like to do it. So that grabs your emotions. If it's revenge, the delight in seeing someone be given their druthers, it would delight you, and you revel in what it would be like. So now your emotions are grabbed by this spirit of revenge and bitterness. And so you can't think straightly, because the satisfaction that you have with the revenge dilutes how you think. And so, the detesting of sin, the presence of Christ, the sense of love, are lost and gone. And what was thought unthinkable is very thinkable. You see how this works? You're drawn away and enticed by his own lust. So it fuels, notice this, it fuels a desire already there, only latent, recessive, quiet. Notice the desire. We are drawn away by our own desires, our own lust. The desire is already there. That's what's in us that's not in Christ that the devil can target. It's just that when you're watching and praying and alert, the desire stays quiet. It stays subdued. It stays low. But when you focus on an object, and here's what happens. We don't watch and pray. And then suddenly there's an object that fits my desire. And then they join together. And their joined power makes it unstoppable. That's what happens. So it's just a matter of time that the right object comes and you do it. You see? If you think about it and you feed it and you fuel it and you fantasize, whatever it be, whether it's power or sexual, illicit sexual relations or revenge or greed or money, if you dwell and dwell and dwell and dwell, you will weaken and weaken and weaken yourself, and suddenly the perfect object will appear and you're too weak to stop it. So it's just a matter of what? Time. It's frightening, isn't it? And you're like a sheep to the slaughter because you don't watch and pray. You don't intend to do it. See, you hear this all the time. Someone murders someone. You say, he was a good man. I say, no, he wasn't a good man. Well, he was so friendly to you. No, God knows what his mind was like. God knows what he thought about. What you saw was the effect, the inevitable effect of what had been entertained, what had been fueled, what had been fed. It's true of all sin. God knows it. I'll never forget the time I heard years ago Chuck Swindoll say, adultery has been committed in the head long before it was committed in the bed. That's absolutely true. You've committed adultery in your head long before you ever did it in the bed. That's all James is saying. Christian, there's an entertaining of it. There's a feeding of it. That's why what you watch is so important. Do you understand? What you read is so important. Do you understand why we need to learn to have some discipline and turn a channel? Do you understand? Do you understand this is not a game? This is not Puritanism. I mean that in a negative historical sense, not the real Puritans. I mean, these guys wrote the best stuff ever written on this. I'm talking about lingo, the way people perceive it. How does it develop this power? Well, we know it darkens the mind and deadens the emotion and disables the will. But how does it get to that strength? It develops power by uniting your desires to a provoking object. In other words, the source is our strong desires, but they lie latent. They're like a quiet ocean without the wind. But suddenly the storm blows, and the fury of the ocean rises up, and it becomes a fearful thing that can destroy even a large ship. Right? And so, it's already there. It's drawn out, but what makes it vulnerable for being drawn out is when it's entertained and thought about. Judas' greed was already there. All he needed to be was joined to the right opportunity. So when the men came with the offer for the silver, he couldn't stand against it. Because from the beginning, he was greedy. As we know, he pilfered the collection box. Hezekiah's pride, he loved his pride of accomplishment. A man of ambition, he had to be the best in his field. Hezekiah was. But he wasn't happy. He had to be praised for it. He had to be lauded for it. He had to be flattered for it. So he sought out praise. And if you didn't praise Hezekiah, you couldn't be his friend. You ever meet those kind of people? And so when the ambassadors came from Babylon to look at what he'd done, he was fitted, the object, their praise fitted his pride, and he rose up and God humbled him. You see? This is why God brings us troubles. So you can see what's there still. You know, we say, oh, if I wasn't living with you or if I didn't know you, I would be the greatest saint since Luther. But I got to live with you and work with you. No, they only bring out what you are. They are God's siphoning tool to draw out what you really are so you can see it, not just them, though they have to experience it because sometimes they live with us. We don't want to hear any of this, the woman thou gavest to me, or the man that thou gavest to me, or the children thou gavest to me. I'm this way because of you. No, they bring out what you are. David's lust was already there before he saw Bathsheba. It was already there. It was the time of spring when kings go to war. That's how the chapter opened. But David was pampering himself. He had gone on easy street. Read it. Read it. He'd been entertaining pleasure. So when Bathsheba showed up, it was a perfect object of provocation. And he was sucked into it like a bird to the prey. Prey to its trap. You see, that's what the Bible teaches. I'm going to ask you something. You see how serious this is? You have to be in the Word of God. You have to have your mind filled with something else. Do you understand? You don't read the Bible so you can tell everybody I read the Bible. Leave me alone. God's Word strengthens you. It convicts you. But you see, when you've entertained temptation, here's what happens. And it gains that power and it gains that strength. The resources that deliver you. The person that strengthens you. He's out of your thoughts. He's out of your mind. You've entertained this temptation. It's fixated you and you're near to destruction. But he's able to deliver from temptation, 2 Peter 3. He's able to do it even then. Even under that hold, if you turn, if you cry out, if you empty yourself in his presence, he'll deliver you. So you have the source of it in ourselves. And then the stirring of the desire when it increases power, when it is united to this object. And so you have, as it were, a league of evil. There's a league, there's a compact, as it were, where one can't do it, two can. The desire alone isn't quite sufficient, though it's been entertained. The desire alone isn't quite sufficient to get you to go against everything you know that's right. But that desire that's been fed when it sees an object that's so desirable and so attractive, when they join, then you can't stand and all reasoning falls. It's led away into sin. This is why I plead with you guys to deal with the internet. Just get rid of it. And watch what you watch. Where you go. And women, the same thing. What you read and who you listen to. And I mean, this is where it goes. The strength of the lust is in union with the object. That's what it says. It's drawn away and enticed by an object. By its own lust. And then it conceives. See, it goes from unthinkable to thinkable. And now there's a conception of how to do it. To doable. It conceives a plan. This is how I'll do it. Now, here's the solution. How do you stop this? The solution must go to the root desire, not merely the sin. Here's what happens to all of us. Oh, God, forgive me of my sin again. Oh, and you hate the sin. You go, oh, I hate this sin. I hate this sin. Oh, God, I hate this sin. God, you know, I hate this sin. I hate this sin. I hate this sin. Oh, I'm such a wretch, I'm such a wretch. And you just have that wretched man struggle. You repent of the sin. You detest the sin. You finally gave in. You detest it. You hate it. And then you do it again. You do it again. Now why? You can't just deal with the bitter fruit of your sin. You must deal with the poisonous root. You see, what people do is they deal with the bitter fruit, the sin that makes them so loathsome to their conscience, their vexed conscience and their guilt. You have to deal with the poisonous root. You have to go to the desire and what feeds the desire. And you have to slay both. It's not enough to slay the act. You have to slay the lust that produces the act. It's like gangrene. You can't take the gangrene out of the blood and out of the flesh. You have to cut the arm off with the gangrene. You have to go to the desire. That's why Jesus says if your eye sins, pluck it out, cut it out. It's literary hyperbole or exaggeration to say you better go deep, you better deal with it radically. Now what does it mean? Look at your life. What is it that feeds the desire? What is it that allows the desire, whatever it be, whether it be bitterness and revenge, whether it be power and money, whether it be whatever it be, sexual sin, whatever it be, what is it that really fuels it and feeds it? People don't want to go that deep because often they're hanging around people that fuel it, but they want to hang around with those people. You see? Those people, the way they live, the choices, where they go, fuels it, fuels it, fuels it. So they loathe the sin, they repent of the sin, but they never deal with the poisonous root from whence it comes. Because they're going to have to not go where they go and not associate with who they associate with because that's what feeds it. Until they go to destruction. You must continually kill the desire. The feeding of the desire. You can't stop the desire, you understand? But you want to keep it latent, weak. You know, it's kind of like weeds in your garden. Plants. The birds will drop things in our yard and say, where did that come from? They say, well, the birds dropped it. That's what I've been told. There's some incredible foliage. It's creeped up in my yard. I mean, there's a berry plant that it meanders for feet, yards and chokes other things. And when you grab it, it's prickly and it hurts you. So this spring I decided this stuff is coming out of my kingdom. So I didn't just go down to the roots. I mean, you ought to see my yard. It's the best it's looked in years. I mean, I went deep and it became personal. And then I got some toxic that's probably banned by the government. And I began to spray that stuff. And lo and behold, I'm pulling up into the garage and I look over to the left where I did my best craftsmanship. And I looked over there and there was that berry plant back. I stopped that car, put it in park and walked over there. And there it was and I had chopped it down and I cut it again and I got that big barrel of toxic and I just sprayed it and sprayed it and sprayed it. And that's what you've got to do with your sin. You have to put it to death, it says it in Romans 8. You can't let the desire grow. And you can't feed it. Now let me finish. As I said, you must radically deal with where your strong desires find themselves strengthened. So you must deal with it radically. You look at the people that influence you wrongly. Look at the places and you say, it's not worth it anymore. And you take the eye out. Your own habits when you're alone. And how they're fed when you're alone. There's ways to not have these things. Did you know that? There are ways not to have them. Then you remember the outcome. I sin again, or I sin at all, I will not have that peace that's so sweet. My conscience will be vexed. I will be guilty. There will be a turmoil in my soul. A war will explode in my soul. And I'll be fighting with myself, and I'll be wretched. That's what happens. Isn't that right? You fight with yourself inwardly. You lose the tranquility and the peace, and you lose the sense of His presence and the satisfaction He gives and the lawful pleasures that are above the unlawful. Oh, yes. It's amazing. God created all the pleasures in the world to be used lawfully. You remind yourself, I don't want to dishonor my God. I don't want to destroy relationships. You know, recognize that now's the time to deal with these issues. Say, here's what some people say. You know, if I do this, I know God will pardon me later. Oh, I just heard that. Horrific sin. If I do this, I know God will pardon me later. You know you've entered into temptation when you're thinking that way. That's madness. Let me illustrate it. This guy has a ship. He's heading towards the port. It's filled with valuable merchandise. Priceless treasure. He says, you know, I know if I split my ship on those rocks, it really doesn't matter. Because I know I can make it to shore. That's madness. Right? Though I lose all this valuable treasure, it doesn't matter. I can swim and make it to shore. That's the madness of saying, I know God will pardon me later. I'm going to destroy relationships. Things that are priceless, I'm going to ruin. But I know I'll make it to shore. Although I don't know that someone that remains in that mindset is going to make it to shore. And then you need to rest in God's ability, in Christ's ability to deliver. The Lord knows how to deliver out of temptation. 2 Peter 2. Christ came and He says to set free the downtrodden. To set at liberty captives. Oh, I love that. Captives. He breaks bondages as if you'd never held you. And the desires that rear their ugly head and control, as it were, subside and go back into the deep. They go back into the deep where they belong. That's where Jaws belongs. In the deep. It's an old movie. So rest in His ability. He can deliver you. He can restore you. He can give that sweet peace back. Father, we ask You to help us. Weak, powerless people, and sometimes foolish. Great shepherd over the sheep, would You help this flock? Oh God, there's surely raging temptations here. Please let this be the day where they say, oh God, help. Do Your work, Lord, in glorifying Yourself through us. We look to You now in Jesus' name. When we stand, Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3.